Good morning, everybody. It's so great to be with you. This is our third and final session. And then later on this afternoon, I head all the way down to Houston, Texas, which is actually a little bit further north than San Antonio, and speaking at a church of a friend of mine where they are really working hard to help that community recover from Hurricane Harvey. They're right in the middle of it. So it'll be a joy to be with them. But it has been a tremendous joy to be with you at this conference where the theme is engage. So in our first session together, if you're here, we talked about engaging God's word and really invited you to consider this notion or the idea that the number one catalyst for spiritual growth, as indicated by over 500,000 people, probably people sitting in your congregations, is that they want to engage God's word. And as leaders, we have to figure out a way to make that effective in our congregation to stimulate spiritual growth. And I offered up a solution or one tool as a part of a solution called the story. And hopefully you'll check that out. Last night, we dealt with engaging in community. I mean, it's a critical component to the body of Christ. I mean, that's the whole concept of the body of Christ. It is a community made up of individual parts that form one. And I wish I had more time to talk about even the concept of that. It's very, very important. We talked about some of the challenges that we have in our communities today, where people are commuting everywhere by automobile and their lives are fragmented. And in reality, they have lots of people around them, but they don't have a deep connection with any of them. And so part of our assignment in living in the modern world is to figure out ways around this dilemma that we're in so people can have a genuine sense of connection and community with each other in the body of Christ, but also done in such a way that people who are far from God can sort of rub up against the presence of Christ when two or more are gathered in his name. And so I offered up a solution, a potential solution of just sort of drawing a circle around and consolidating as much of your life inside of that as possible. And maybe it might even improve the quality of your life and your health. Anybody want a little bit of that? And so we're going to wrap up the session today with engaging in your faith. And I want to talk about this whole concept of spiritual formation, intentional spiritual formation in your congregation. And as a pastor of 28 years, just kind of telling my journey with this. A burst of thunder caused a little girl to run to her parents' bedroom. And she shouted out, "Mommy, Mommy, I'm scared." The mother, half awake and half unconscious, replied, "Go back to bed, sweetheart. God will be with you." The small figure stood in the unlit doorway for a few moments, and then she softly replied, "Mommy, I'll stay in here and sleep with Daddy, and you go in there and sleep with God." I love that story. It's a beautiful story, and it reminds us that sometimes it's hard to wrap our arms around the concept of God, isn't it? It's hard to really believe that he's there. It's really hard to believe that he will take care of us. It's really hard to believe. And what I'd like to do is tell you a story of a grown man who took a circuitous route in coming to ultimately believe in God in a real way. His name is Rodney Stark. You may or may not have read his work. He's a renowned sociologist from Washington, or was from Washington, wasn't a follower of Christ, and he was mesmerized by the Jesus movement. As a matter of fact, the name of his book is The Rise of Christianity. Maybe you've read it, maybe you've not, but I've been fascinated by his research, and he subtitled his book, How the Obscure Marginal Jesus Movement Overtook the Western World in the First Three Centuries. And so he referred to Jesus as a marginal guy who had a couple of marginal people around him, and he just couldn't possibly understand how this marginal sort of ragamuffin group of guys could overtake the Western world in just 300 years. So he engages in academic sociological research to try to uncover what caused this massive movement to happen. He didn't factor in at all God's involvement. He was simply looking at it, if you will, from the first time we were together, from the lower story perspective. He wasn't bringing in the interaction of the upper story. And he recorded in his book about 8 to 10 significant findings that took place place over the first 350 years that in his estimation catalyzed the movement of Christianity in such a way that from the time of Jesus to AD 350, the early church was able to capture 56.5% of the entire population of the Western world, which is 33,800,000 people. It's quite amazing, isn't it? How in the world was this pulled off from a lower story perspective? Two of them that he cites that I think are very fascinating and important to us, I'm going to talk to you about. The first one is that in AD 165 and then later in around AD 250, two epidemics broke out in the Western world. That eliminated one-fourth to one-third of the entire Western population. The first was believed to be measles. The second was believed to be smallpox. And when this epidemic broke out on both occasions, the pagans at the time were casting their family members out into the street to avoid getting infected themselves. I mean, it makes a little bit of sense. I mean, if you're in a family and there's a first sign of you being infected and they say, "Sweetheart, we love you, but you're going to die. And we'd really like to prevent that from happening to us. So I'm sure you understand we're casting you out of our home." And this happened throughout the Western world. But the Christians decided not to do that. The Christians decided to keep their own in the home and to care for them and putting their own lives at risk. But they took it a step further, believing the teaching of Jesus that we're not only to love those within, but we are also to love our enemies as ourselves. There are written reports of how Christians went out into the streets and actually brought these pagans into their home, putting their lives at risk. And many of the Christians died nursing and caring for a pagan who was infected with this deadly disease. And what they didn't expect to happen is the number of people who would, as a result, flock to Christianity. And it makes enormous sense, doesn't it? A person asks themselves, I wonder what kind of family I would like to be a part of. The kind that casts you out in the street at the first sign of infection, or the kind that says, "We love you so deeply, we're going to care for you through the end, even if it means we get infected ourselves." What kind of family would you want to be a part of? Rodney Stark, not a follower of Jesus, said people were voluntarily coming to Christ by the millions because of that one simple sacrificial act. But then he also cites something that the early Christians did not know at the time, and that is this true fact of medical a medical fact, and that is a person who is cared for and nursed, even without the presence of medicine, increases their chances of survival by two-thirds. Did you hear that? This is a medical fact, that the power of being cared for and nursed, being looked in the eye and treated as a human being and being caressed on the cheek, gives a person a healing agent within inside of them that increases their chances of survival by two-thirds. The God bases the entire Bible on this notion that we are to be all about love. Love, as it turns out, is the most powerful healing agent known to mankind. God is love, and when his people give out the love that's within them, it heals people. And as a result, many people who got the disease were healed from it. And Christianity, Rodney Stark said, grew by the millions. A second example that caught my attention is that in the first three centuries, you likely know this, women were highly devalued in a number of ways. First of all, to control population, which, by the way, is still going on today, and now it has created a huge problem within the world. In an effort to control population, human beings engaging in business they should not be engaged in, they should leave it to the upper story of God, they got involved in controlling population, and so they were legalizing the infanticide of girls. And there are written documents in the first three centuries where it was, in fact, legal. If you had a boy, you must keep it. If it was a girl, it was legal to take the life of that girl. Isn't that sad? Number two, abortion was legal, and in some cases, it was forced in women who had children over the age of 40. Over time, as you might imagine, the number of men outnumbered the number of women. Okay? They should have saw that coming. Right? So what ended up happening in the further attempt to devalue women is that girls were given to older men in marriage even before, and there are legal examples of this, even before they reached puberty. Now that's just plumb sick. Fathers were giving their daughters over to marriage to old crotchety men because there weren't enough women around. Can you imagine the fear in the hearts and the trauma in the lives of these girls who were given away? One record of a wealthy man who took on a wife, she was age 11. And if it were not enough, the widows were forced to remarry after 6 months of their husband's death, or their husband's land would be given back to the state. So there are these four specific examples where women were highly devalued. But Rodney Stark says the church refused to participate in any of these activities. In the first three centuries, the church did not have the influence that the church has today in government. They didn't have the influence, but they had the courage not to participate with how the rest of the world was behaving. They did not kill their baby girls. They did not get abortions. They did not give their daughters away before they reached the right age. And you can see clearly in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, the invention of the ministry to widows. And now we understand how important that ministry to widows was. They were offering an alternative to the woman getting married, that the church, in the event that they did not have family to take care of them, would be taken care of by the church. And as a result, Rodney Stark, not a fan of the church, trying to figure out how it all worked out, said that people, particularly women, flock to the church by the millions. Women, do you understand why they did that? Well, of course you did. But there's more to the story. In the church, there ended up being more women than men. Just the opposite problem, Rodney Stark says. And Christian women began to marry pagan men, and these men experienced what Rodney Stark termed a secondary conversion. It means that they were likely not on the road to experience a conversion, but because they married a Christian woman committed to her faith, this man becomes a follower of Christ, and as a result, she becomes the spiritual leader of the home. And as a result, when they have children and when they have girls, they don't kill them, they don't abort them, and they raise them in their faith so that their children turn around and get married and have children. And they, in turn, and you can see the population dynamic, and Rodney Stark said, over 300 years, this grew the church by the millions. He called it an avalanche of growth for the church. Not through evangelistic crusades, but through the heroic acts of compassion of people who really believed. At the end of his extensive research, coming to the end of this small book, he has this quote where he says, he writes, "Therefore, as I conclude this study, I find it necessary to confront what appears to be the ultimate factor in the rise of Christianity." I love that because I'm paying attention now. The ultimate factor in the rise of Christianity. I believe that it was the religion's particular doctrines that permitted Christianity to be amongst the most sweeping and successful revitalization movements in history. And it was the way these doctrines took on actual flesh, the way they directed organizational actions and individual behaviors, that led to the rise of Christianity. Essentially, in a nutshell, what Rodney Stark is saying is that these early Christians actually believed what Jesus taught. And what Jesus taught was so dynamically different than what the world was offering that these two things, the particular teachings of Jesus and the apostles, and the fact that these early believers actually took it in and believed it, that it brought about the rise of Christianity. They simply believed by faith the powerful truths taught in scriptures with their whole hearts, and it changed them from the inside out. It says, I think it's really interesting, he says, they believed in such a way that these beliefs took on actual flesh, or it made its way to their hands and to their feet. And the loving, courageous actions they did on the outside toward their families, toward their neighbors, strangers, and even enemies, Rodney Stark says, is merely an outpouring of what was happening to them on the inside. Very consistent with our understanding of spiritual formation. It got me to thinking, what if we were to believe like that again today? This, I believe, is one of our current challenges. In research that was done by the Gallup Organization in a book called The People's Religion, the Gallup Organization, after this extensive study, drew this conclusion. It writes, "The churches in America face no greater challenge than overcoming biblical illiteracy. And the prospects for doing so are formidable because the stark fact is many Christians do not know what they believe or why. Our faith is not rooted in Scripture. We revere the Bible but do not read it. Some observers maintain the Bible has not in any profound way penetrated our culture." Man, what a distinction between the first 300 years and where we stand today in the 21st century. And I think in one sense, at step one, we have a biblical literacy problem. As Gallup organization has concluded, people don't know what they believe or why. And I think the thing that's got to be challenging to us is that this is happening under our watch. We can shake our heads and go, this is a terrible thing. But reality is, in God's sovereign plan, he has us in leadership at such a time as this. And so we can't just shake our heads in disgust, but rather in positions of leadership, we must use our influence to bring about a difference. We must use it to bring about a change. And it's really interesting, in church history, we have faced this problem before. Back in the 1500s, there was a huge problem of biblical literacy within the communities. The problem that they faced is no one had access to the Bible for themselves. In our day, we don't have that problem. As we quoted in the first night, the average family in America, Canada, and the United States owns 4 Bibles, and yet 41% of them confess to never reading it. So we have a different problem than that which was faced by Martin Luther and the early reformers. And we must dig down deeper and ask, how can we overcome this biblical literacy problem? But keep in mind, biblical literacy is an intellectual encounter. That's all that is whether or not a person actually knows what the Bible is proposing or what it's teaching. It's an intellectual exercise that God has given us the capacity to engage in, and it's our responsibility as church leaders to deliver it in such a way that the most amount of people understand the most of what the Bible is offering us in its way to live. But in a second sense, we have an activation problem. We have an activation problem. People do not actually believe what they're hearing you teach from the Bible. You understand that there is a huge chasm, a huge difference between understanding something in your head and believing it in your heart, right? Giving intellectual assent that, yes, I get what you're saying, but in reality, I have not purchased it in my heart. So we ask ourselves the question, what are we to do about this problem? How are we going to close this gap? And years ago, when I came upon this as a pastor and said, I've got to do something proactive, this is the responsibility God has given me, I ran into a guy named Bob Buford, Bob Buford wrote a book called Halftime. He resides in Dallas, Texas, and really took a love for pastors and came alongside of many pastors and helped them along in their journey. And he challenged a group of pastors one day. I believe we were in California, that pastors need to get honest with their mission. He says, every pastor I meet says that their mission is to make disciples. And we should say that because Jesus, our boss, said in Matthew 28, go and make disciples. This has to be, however you word it, the fundamental mission of the church. It has to be. Jesus said it. If you're a part of the church of Jesus Christ, you have to have making disciples as a core part of your mission, or you're not a church of Jesus Christ because he's the boss. Can I get an amen for that? It has to be. But he says the funny thing about you guys is that the measurements on success that you give me are the same measurements that I use in business. He says, in business, we look at a profit and loss statement, and you show me the same kind of reports to determine whether or not you're actually making disciples. He called it the ABCs, attendance, building, and cash, or the three buts, right? Buildings, budgets, and butts, right? We give numerical measurements on the belief that these reports indicate that discipleship is taking place. I told you on the first night that I was involved when I was at Willow Creek, and still involved to this day, in this massive research project called Reveal, where we ask the people what was catalyzing their spiritual growth and how the church was helping them. And one of the big findings of this massive research is this. Listen to it. Church attendance is not a predictor of spiritual growth. Church attendance alone is not a predictor of spiritual growth. The second thing we must delineate the difference between is an assimilation plan and spiritual formation plans. In other words, many of you might have an assimilation plan of how people get involved in your church. First of all, they come to a worship service, and then they go to a newcomers class, and then they go to a membership class, and then they get involved in a small group. As a matter of fact, when I was at Willow Creek, they were just getting on the other side of the 5G plan, and they proposed this as a spiritual formation plan. G number one was grace. Come to the weekend service and experience grace, a seeker-driven service. Number two was grow. Come to our Wednesday night service and hear more in-depth Bible teaching. The third G was groups. Get involved in a church-sponsored small group. Number four was gifts. Identify your spiritual gift and use it in a church ministry. And number five was good stewardship. Give 10% of your income to the church. And that is a wonderful and clear assimilation plan of how a person is to make their journey through the church and to experience greater connectivity. Years ago, Saddleback Church in California came up with the baseball diamond. I don't remember the baseball. I think the first one was become a member, and then you're going to grow in maturity, base number two. Base number three was get involved in ministry, and base number four was what?
Mission.
Was mission. That is a wonderful assimilation plan that tells a person how they engage in the life of the church. But you must understand an assimilation plan is not the same thing as a spiritual formation plan. A spiritual formation plan must fundamentally ask the question, what is the portrait of a disciple? If our mission is to make disciples, then what would be the characteristics of one if one were to walk in the room? Does that make sense? What are the characteristics of that? And so Bob Buford led me to a book, a little book by George Gallup and Timothy Jones called The Saints Among It. It was upon my third reading that I understood the power of the construct that this book was offering. Are you with me? The book's called The Saints Among Us, and it was a large random survey on a set of 12 beliefs and practices, okay? Beliefs of the Christian faith and spiritual practices or discipline. Whether or not a person believed in the beliefs and engaged in the practices, okay? Beliefs like, I believe in the full authority of the Bible. On a scale of 1 to 6, do you believe it or not? Number two, beliefs like, I believe God loves me even when I don't always obey him. Do you believe that on a scale of 1 to 6, or do you not believe it? Practices like, I seek God's will through prayer. So there was a set of 12 questions related to Christian beliefs and Christian practices. And what he did was a follow-up survey taking those who said that they agree or strongly agree with all 12 practices and beliefs, and did a follow-up study against those who said they agree or strongly disagree with these Christian beliefs or practices to see if there might be a difference in the way or the quality of their life. That's interesting, right? Is there a difference in the virtue or the characteristic of these two sets of people? And the findings are in this little book, and the findings are astounding. Things like, and this is only partial, people who fully embraced the beliefs that Jesus taught and practiced their faith were significantly more compassionate to the poor and the broken. There was strong evidence that they were giving more and more of their life to come alongside those who were broken and hurting. In San Antonio, we have a phenomenal organization called Haven for Hope. And what it's done is it's taken all of the ministries that serve homeless people and have brought them under one roof, and they're integrated together. One of the challenges of the homeless person who's struggling with addiction is they go to one place to get help, and they get a coupon to go to another place, but they have to take the bus to get there. On their way to the bus, they go by a liquor store. They walk by a liquor store and go in and get drunk and never make it to the next place. Okay? So they bring all of these organizations, 127 total, under one roof and integrate them together. And it's producing phenomenal results. Several years ago, I talked to the executive director and I said, tell me what's going on, because we were in one of the dental centers where on one side it was faith-based, dental offered in a Christian way. And the other side, you had to be careful because these were secular nonprofit organizations that really didn't want you to cross the line. So just like in public schools, you have to be careful how you examine, you know, demonstrate your faith. And I said, so what's the difference? He said, there's not much difference. He said, the little known fact that people don't know is the volunteers on both the Christian side and on the non-Christian side are all Christians. He says, Randy, it only makes sense, but this is a verifiable fact. Who in their right mind who does not believe in the teachings of Jesus would give up valuable time in their day to help people who cannot reciprocate? Who would pay it forward ultimately day in and day out? He said, the only people who do this across the board are Christians, whether it's the Christian side or the non-Christian side. And Gallup's study is saying this is absolutely verifiable, that a Christian who knows what they believe and why and practices their faith is going to demonstrate a greater exercise of compassion to the broken and the poor. Gallup says it's verifiable. Number two, they don't object to a person of a different race moving next door. Number three, they're able to forgive people who deeply hurt them. I mean, that could be helpful, right? Because some people right now are deeply stuck because they can't get past someone who hurt them. And the person who hurt them wins because you got stuck. But a follower of Jesus is able to forgive that person and move on, even though the intent of that person was for you to get stuck. That's pretty helpful. The last one I'll mention is that I thought was the most helpful is that the people who strongly believed and practiced their faith against those who strongly disagreed with these beliefs and practices experienced intense joy and happiness over the other group. He said this was the most phenomenal thing as I interact with him. Some, in this particular case, Christians experienced statistically 200% more joy than those who were not followers of Jesus. And he said it wasn't just in the quantity of joy, it was in the quality of the joy. Christians just didn't experience more joy quantity, but he said the quality of their joy. And I said, what do you mean by that? He says their joy is not dependent upon their current circumstances. I mean, this is life abundant that Jesus talked about. It's the kind of life where a person can experience amazing amounts of joy, what we all want. And if we don't have it, we're going to pursue it. But not only joy, but joy that is not dependent upon our current circumstances. This is amazing. Gallup referred to this group, those who strongly believed and practiced their faith. He called them the saints among us. But here's a startling fact. Of the total body of Christians, only 13% make up the saints among us. Which means that in your congregation right now, it is likely that statistically 87% of the people sitting in your congregation are around this powerful idea of living the Christian life, but they're not currently experiencing it, let alone the people who are on the outside. So Bob Buford, through his connections, introduced me to George Gallup, and George Gallup and I, he's now passed away, began to spend time together. I would fly up to Princeton, New Jersey, where he was at, and we would meet in the gun room in the Nassau Club. And then he would fly down to Dallas, Texas, where I was living at the time, and we would meet at the Melrose Hotel, and we would stay in the room the entire day. They'd shove pizzas under the door, and we would continue to work on this assignment. How can we take these 12 initial survey ideas and expand it to include a full portrait of what it means to be a follower of Christ? And one of the things that Gallup taught me in these sessions was a powerful formula, if you will, for spiritual formation that I invite you to consider. It goes like this: belief plus practice equals virtue. Belief plus practice equals virtue. Another way of saying it is this: a person who knows what they believe and why, plus practices their faith in the strength of the indwelling Spirit, equals an extraordinary person. Okay? Or the final way you can say this is a person who thinks like Jesus and acts like Jesus will most certainly become like Jesus. This is seen in numerous passages of Scripture that we need to pay careful attention to if you're passionate about the spiritual formation process in the life of a member of your church. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7 says, as a man thinks in his what? In his heart, so is he. Doesn't that sound odd to you? Shouldn't it say, as a man thinks in his head? Because his brain is in his head, but here the Hebrew writer is cluing us in to something very, very important, that there are actually a series of steps in the spiritual formation process that if we miss it as church leaders, we're going to make a fundamental error that has in fact been made in our churches today. Step one begins with understanding it in your head, and this is the easiest step of all, to teach the Scriptures in such a way that people understand the proposals that are being offered up to them. Now, even though this is the easiest step, in fact, we have a biblical literacy problem that has run through the churches, at least in America. Don't you agree? People don't even know what they are to believe, and certainly not why. But this is not the end step of the spiritual formation process. This is simply step one. And it's the easiest of all. So it begins by presenting and teaching to people in an effective way so that they can understand in their head what God is proposing for them to believe and how to live their life. Step two, which gets to the heart of this proverb, is that that understanding in the head must make a 12-inch journey south to the heart where the person's executive center resides, or the will resides. And it is here that the person must make the decision whether they actually believe what they have been taught. Do you understand the difference between this? This, I believe, in step two, is the hardest journey of all. You can understand an idea in scriptures in a given sermon, or maybe over the course of a year, but it takes a lifetime to take these fantastic ideas and actually journey them south to your heart in such a way that your heart actually purchases this idea and truly believes it. But what the proverb says, as a person, as a man, thinks in his heart, so is he, suggests something very powerful that Gallup says is true even to this day. That once a person believes something in their heart, it automatically will turn around and conform them into a kind of person. You don't have to try. It actually is going to automatically take place. Does that make sense? Jesus says the same thing in Luke chapter 6 and verse 45. Listen to the similarities of what Jesus is saying up against the writer of Proverbs. He says, a good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. An evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Several years ago, before the passing of Dallas Willard, maybe you're familiar with a guy named Dallas Willard, he invited me to rewrite one of his books called The Renovation of the Heart. I rewrote the book for students, which was one of them. It was easier for me to write a book from scratch than rewriting Dallas Willard's book, The Renovation of the Heart. But in it, I really captured the depth of what he was saying. And it's consistent with what I'm teaching to you now. And it's very important that the aha experience happens in this moment for you, or your spiritual formation efforts will continue to fall short of your desired outcome. He gave me an example of this in the teachings of Jesus. When Jesus said, you are to, if a person insults you or slaps you on the cheek, what does Jesus say to do? Turn the other cheek. Dallas Willard said, consistent with the teachings of Jesus here, that what he's not saying is that when someone insults you by slapping you on the cheek in the Jewish culture, that you're to just go, man, I really want to punch their lights out. Man, I really don't like them. I really want to say something right now. But you know what? The pastor told me not to. So I'm going to turn the other cheek. Ah. And it's the sheer effort, a discipline. Dallas Willard said that's not what Jesus is saying. He said when someone says something nasty to you, insults you, you take that insult to your heart. But your heart now is fundamentally changed. Your heart doesn't desire to return an insult to the other person. And so you simply say to the person, I guess it's your turn again. He said the person didn't have to try. There has been an inner transformation of the heart in such a way that the darkness is gone and they do not desire to play the same game. That, my friends, is profound. There was something that the person believed in their heart that automatically caused them to be the kind of person who doesn't do that to other people. And this is the beauty of the Christian life. When we walk around and the world is insulting us, we don't offer up a return insult. Eventually, just like in the rise of Christianity, people are going to wake up and say, wait, what kind of family do I want to be a part of? I'm tired of all of this backbiting, and I'm tired of all of this injury to people. I want to be a part of a family where something magnificent has gone on. I tell you, folks, spiritual transformation is a powerful element of evangelism. Examples that Rodney Stark gave of the power of the beliefs of the first three centuries that just totally changed everything. First one was that God loves you. This was a powerful new belief. God loves you. The pagans worshiped the pagan gods, not because the pagan gods loved them, but they worshiped the gods in an attempt to appease the gods so that the gods would not pick on them. Jesus comes along and says, God so loved the world. And these early Christians actually believed it. And they worshiped God because he first loved them. You may not see the profound difference, but in the first three centuries, this one little nuance to the heart of the practicing worshiper changed everything. They believed, not just understood, that God actually loved them. The other one was the teaching of Jesus where he says, you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And then he takes it a step further and says, you're to love your enemy as well. Love your enemy. I mean, everybody hearing these words understands what I just said. Jesus commands us to love our enemy. You understand that in your head. It's another thing altogether in the spiritual journey to actually believe it in such a way that when you come face to face with an enemy, you love them. But Rodney Stark says because they believed it, it created such a difference in the character of their life that it led to the rise of Christianity. So Gallup and I got together and we began to expand this notion of the idea of what are the core or key beliefs that the Bible is being offered? What are the big beliefs? What are the big practices? What are the top ones? And then finally, what are the outcomes, what are the key virtues that if a person actually believed this and practiced it in concert with the power of the Spirit within them? I'm not suggesting that you do this all on your own. It is involvement of God interacting with you. That's why it's called spiritual formation, because the Spirit must be involved in the formation process. But you have a part to play. What are the 10 key beliefs? What are the 10 key practices? And then if you were to engage these in the Spirit, what would be the kind of person you became, or the 10 key virtues? So the sheet that I passed out to you last night, and some of you still have today, this is the sheet that ultimately resulted in identifying the 10 key beliefs that we saw repeated over and over again in the Old and New Testament, the 10 key practices, and the 10 key virtues, the kind of person you would become if God had his way with you and you embraced and practiced these things from the heart. And this, in my estimation, is the portrait of a follower of Christ. Ultimately, the portrait of a follower of Christ is seen in their virtue. It's seen in the kind of person they are, because that's the only thing that is measurable by the community. So what Gallup and I did, in the spirit of what the Gallup organization does, we turned this into a survey. We turned this into an assessment tool called the Christian Life Profile Assessment. It's a part of the Believe Kit, and I think Zondervan at that churchsource.com/engage might have some information about the Christian Life Profile for you to take a look at. We created an assessment tool where a person would evaluate themselves against these 30 ideas. And you would rank yourself on a scale of 0 to 6 on where you found yourself or rated yourself in these 10 beliefs, 10 practices, and 10 virtues, okay? So 120 total questions. And then we created what we call the one another's. And it was just an opportunity for the person to give the assessment to 3 other people only in relationship to the last category, the 10 virtues. Giving an opportunity for another person in your life of your choice to evaluate where you're at in your spiritual journey according to their encounter with you. They're only asking related to virtue, not related to belief, because a person doesn't ultimately know if you believe something in your heart. And a person doesn't know if you're authentically practicing it in your faith. Matter of fact, it would become pharisaical if we actually had an assessment where I was given an assignment to evaluate the quality of your worship practice. Because what you would do is all kinds of external things, jumping up and down and raising your hand and falling to the ground, which could be authentic, or it could be a show, so I give you a higher rating. Remember the guy, the Pharisees who were praying on the street? Remember? They were doing it so they could be seen by men. And then if you're the quiet kind of worshiper who's sitting there and not maybe even singing, mumbling with your voice and keeping your hands in your pocket, big zero. But in reality, it could actually be that God is stirring so deeply within them that they're being still and quiet. And their worship is way more authentic. We can't know. And so we should not be in the business of judging that. But I can tell you how you taste. Because these virtues are essentially the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Internally, a believer connects themselves to the vine of Christ. And they do so by engaging and abiding in Christ, leading themselves to believe and ruminate on the teachings of Jesus and practicing their faith. And in John chapter 15, it says when a person abides in Christ, which is essentially connected to obeying his commands, which essentially means digging into his word, believing what he says, and practicing your faith in the power of the Holy Spirit, he says what results is that a bud of fruit will appear at the end of your branches. And in John 15, he referred to that particular piece of fruit as joy. Joy was the particular fruit. If you go to Galatians chapter 5, where you have the 9 characteristics, which make up 8 of the characteristics that we have on our list, plus hope and humility, these are called the fruit of the Spirit. And the notion or the idea is that the fruit is love, and the characteristics of the love are described by the others. So that when I pick a piece of fruit from your life by spending time with you, and I bite into it, what do I taste? Do I taste joy? Do I taste peace? Do I taste kindness? So we found that the part that is absolutely essential in the spiritual formation process, according to James chapter 5, is that we must engage in community and confessing to one another if we're going to really, truly understand where we're at in the spiritual journey. I got a chance to spend 3 full days over the course of a year at the Gift of Christianity Today with a gentleman named Jim Packer, or you may refer to him as Dr. J.I. Packer, who wrote the book called Knowing God. Maybe some of you know. I got to spend 3 days with this British man who intimidated the fool out of me. And he basically said that one of the major problems within the Christian community is that when we engage in evaluation, we do it by ourselves. He calls it introspection. And he said, that's not good. He says, because we deceive ourselves is to where we're at in our journey. And I would suggest to you, based upon what he said to me is true, that currently the area you need to grow the most in, you don't see. You don't see. Let me give you an example with the fruit of gentleness. The fruit of gentleness. A person who lacks gentleness is a person who is acting out of a sense of internal righteousness. They are acting the way they're acting because they believe it is right to act the way they're acting because the world is not right. Okay? And their expression of lack of gentleness is normative to them, but it's scaring the fool out of the people around them. They're not aware of it, particularly amongst little kids. They're scaring little kids to death. But for them, they're simply acting out of a place of righteousness. If the world would get its act together, I wouldn't have to be so uptight. And I'm acting this way. You ought to see when I get really upset. This is normal for me, but it's not normal for everybody else. We're afraid of you. And you keep acting that way because you don't see the problem. But if you were to be courageous enough to ask me what I see, well, I probably wouldn't tell you because you'd kill me. But if you said you wouldn't kill me, I might actually say, you know, Bob, you know, Sue, I mean, you've really got a lot of things going for you, but you could chill out a little bit on this act of gentleness. And it will be hard to swallow. But I'm promising you, if you're wanting to get it to the heart of becoming like Jesus, you're going to have to let other people evaluate where you're at. And you know what I've discovered over the last 20 years of doing this? There are a lot of people who are not willing to do it. They're not willing to do it. So we engaged in this, process, and what ends up happening is that a person takes the assessment, and we discovered that, for example, a person who struggles with joy, defined as, I have inner contentment and purpose in spite of my circumstances. By the way, in our research on this, women struggle with joy more than men, as a whole. So women, if this is a struggle in your life, or men, if this is a struggle in your life, and you say, I want to be more like Christ and become more joyful, here's what we've learned as we go back to this rich formula that George Gallup gave us. Belief plus practice equals virtue. Is if you want to grow in joy, you can't simply set a goal to grow in joy. You can't simply say, by golly, I'm going to wake up tomorrow and be more joyful. That's not how it works. You begin by getting a biblical vision for what joy is and wanting it and desiring it. But in order to grow in joy, you have to go back to your beliefs. There is something in your belief system that you don't actually believe. You either don't understand it, which is step one, or you understand it, but secretively you don't actually believe it. And when we connect the virtue of joy back to that list of 10 core beliefs, we find that for most of the time, a person who struggles with joy doesn't actually believe that God is personal, does not actually believe that God is involved in and cares about their daily life. They may have heard it. They may have even given a sermon on it or sang a song up on the worship stage or may have given intellectual assent that they believe that God is involved in everybody's lives and he counts the numbers of hairs in our heads. But in the secret of their life, they don't actually believe it. Because if a person actually believed in their heart that God was involved in and cares about their daily life, it would result in unspeakable joy, the fruit of joy. The same thing is true with that of gentleness. If a person was struggling with gentleness, we know that one of the reasons why a person struggles with gentleness is because we go back to their beliefs. They don't really embrace the belief of humanity. If you look on the list, I believe all people are loved by God and need Jesus as their Savior. It's the belief that we need to see people the way God sees them. A person who struggles with gentleness almost always struggles with seeing people the way God sees them, the deep love he has for them. If you see people the way God sees them, you will automatically not treat them the way you have been treating them. A person who struggles with humility, for example, a person who struggles with humility and says, by golly, tomorrow I'm going to wake up and be humble. And if you struggle with that, you know, you've tried that before. It's just not within you. There's something that you don't believe. There's something that you don't believe, and you're going to have to do the hard spiritual work to discover what is it that I might understand that I have not embraced. And almost always it goes back to the belief in your identity in Christ. Belief number 5, I believe I am significant because of my position as a child of God. A person who struggles with pride and arrogance and bragging is a person who feels like they must rely on their own performance, and you must give them accolades back that they are good in order to feel good about themselves. And so oftentimes they brag or have pride because they're trying to gain a sense of significance in their life. But a believer who understands that their significance has already been taken care of in their position as a child of God has nothing to prove. And therefore, they are freed up when they actually believe this from pride and from bragging, because they have nothing to prove. They are significant in who they are in Christ. Amen? So then what we did is we took this assessment tool and decided that if this is the portrait of a disciple, then this needs to become the content by which we teach to our people. And so that's why we developed the Believe Bible Engagement curriculum that we shared with you on the table. The story helps people understand the one grand love story of God from the upper story, and the Believe literally takes each of these 30 ideas week after week and begins by making sure the congregation understands these ideas. So 2 years ago in San Antonio, I'd like to close with this, in San Antonio, we, as a passionate person about city movements and churches coming together, we invited a total of 14 churches to take this believe journey with us. What if, just like in the first three centuries, the church in San Antonio would come together and we would be all on the same page, moving through God's word together in an effort to become like Jesus? And so when we finished the study, the pastors got together and they did a little video of the outcome of that experience. Would you like to see it?
Yeah.
Okay, turn your attention to the screen.
You have given us a new name, the sons and daughters of your righteousness.
There's only one church. Why are we giving off the message that there's several churches?
It wasn't just 1910 preaching a series of sermons, but it was actually us being unified with a larger body of Christ.
We were looking for a spiritual formation program. We'd been praying about it, and when we found out about Believe, we were very excited.
We could take people from really understanding what they believed to giving them simple disciplines to practice each day, to then understanding that the Christian life is not something you do necessarily, but something you become.
It fits so nicely into what God has called us to do in this city, and then finding out that other churches are doing the same. We thought it was a win-win for everybody.
From the time I can remember, churches have been divided, whether Protestant or Catholic. I got really excited because I knew this was an opportunity to gather churches together on a much broader scale.
Here are a bunch of different kind of churches, different expressions of the faith, and to be brought in with these other pastors and other churches and feel like you're part of something bigger is liberating.
You say
we've seen people be able to have conversations with other Christians focusing on the same thing, a greater unity of biblical application. It's also enabled us to pray for other churches and to embrace other Christians, to not to have our own turf, but to all exercise the fact that we're all part of one body.
Connecting the dots is what I've seen more than anything. The church goes, oh, doctrine does matter in my behavior. Doctrine does matter in who I am in Christ. Being able to connect those dots has been, I think, the difference maker.
We're a traditional church that has a traditional Sunday school hour, and our Sunday school increased by 70%. Kids came ready, excited, adults the same way. We're kind of speaking the same language now in worship and in Sunday school and even in our midweek small groups. It's exciting seeing people really determined and exciting about opening up God's Word and discovering something new in their life.
Para mí personalmente, creer ha sido una experiencia de reto. Porque en esta vida no podemos ser un pastor si no puedes creer en Dios. Muchos hombres en la Biblia se arriesgaron a creer en Dios, incluso le decían que estaban locos. Pero el poder creer en Dios les permitió dar testimonio de que todavía es posible creer.
Our people have begun to see that we're just a small blip on the radar as to what God is doing all across this area. And so for us, it was a unifying thing, knowing that we're not in this alone, knowing that there are other churches that are partnering with us. Families being connected together with one teaching topic, it's just really bolstered us.
You say-
It's brought our congregation to a unity, an agreement that Jesus is everything.
My Believe group is comprised of a bunch of people, none of which go to my church. It's all neighbors. As churches begin to trust one another, to serve together, to actually study scripture together, it's amazing what we'll be able to do.
I just got back from Nepal, and the church there is in survival mode. They have to come together. They have to find common ground in order to survive, in order to accomplish the purposes for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so partnering with other churches churches in this area, it was an opportunity for us to come together. Instead of trying to find things that divide us, let's try to find the things that bring us together. What do we have in common in order to reach our communities, our cities, our state, our nation for Christ?
At the end of the day, I think San Antonio would be in for a good shock when the church would come together and begin to look at these things from one mind, one body, one spirit.
It's no wonder that when the body of Christ begins to act like one, that it moves and stirs the hearts of those that follow him.
What if we were to take this to the next step? These 14 churches and maybe even more take this idea of partnering together in the name of Jesus to the next step. I think that together we can do things like eradicate generational poverty. We could adopt every lonely elderly person in our communities. We could stamp out sex trafficking in our community. As I meet with my fellow pastors and church leaders, the question has already moved from what if to a statement of let's do this.
What a testament that would be to this city and to the larger Christian community and for those who are adversarial, for churches of such different expressions to come together for common purposes. To reach out to God's people, to bring healing, to help with adoptions, to help military people come back into civilian life, to figure out better ways to communicate the good news of Jesus Christ. My goodness, who wouldn't be in?
You say we are.
So what if Christians knew what they believed and why, and practiced their faith in the strength of the Holy Spirit, and were unified across LifeLink, were unified in a city, could we possibly see the re-rise of Christianity? I believe the answer to that is yes. One final thing. After Rodney Stark finished his research, he had no choice but to bow his knee to Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for our time together. I thank you that in your upper story, you planned way ahead of time that our stories would collide. And I pray that through the conversations and the encounters we've had, that we have advanced your kingdom, because that's why we're here. We pray this in the name of Jesus. And all of God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Thank you, guys.